So looking back at Romans chapter 12, Romans is this incredibly, perhaps notoriously dense book. If you were to start preaching on Romans and just read until you fill 20 or 30 minutes worth of sermon, you would read maybe a verse, maybe two a week, and it would take you multiple years to get through the book. And so I've kind of like bounced in and out of Romans as we've been reading through it during this ordinary season. And so Romans chapter 12 is kind of a turning point in the book. You know, up to this point, Paul has been talking about the problems that come through the sinful desires of the flesh. He's been talking about the issues and the problems that face us as people who want to be like God. And so when chapter 12 begins by saying, therefore, I hear my mom's voice playing in the back of my head, because she would always say, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should always look to see what it's there for. And so Paul is speaking in chapter 11, talking about these non-Jewish converts, telling them you should not lord your faith over the Jews. Instead of lording it over them, you should carefully pursue holiness so they wouldn't be found unworthy of this grace they've been given. Because you see, some of the Gentile converts, they were saying, well, you know, you guys, you Jews weren't good enough. And so now God has allowed us to enter into your covenant because now we need to fix what you've broken. And so there's this idea of, you know, this competition, this us versus them, that was starting to become a part of the conversation. And so now Paul is reminding them that being saved is not this possession to keep or to treasure. It's not this status symbol that you hold on to and lord over other people. It's this process that you live. He reminds them also that restoration is always better than retribution. So he begins chapter 12 by saying, therefore I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this present world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will. So I had three questions just in that short little paragraph. I'm not even going to get to the rest of Romans reading today. Three questions popped up. And one, what is the difference between a regular sacrifice and a living sacrifice? Why did Paul include that word, a living sacrifice? And how do we avoid being conformed to the patterns of the world? And what does he mean when he says the renewed mind? What does that look like? And the last one is how Paul closes that paragraph. He talks about how do we know what is God's good, pleasing, and perfect will? How do we identify that? How in the world are we supposed to find that, figure that out, and then put it into practice? And so it's kind of to answer the first question. I thought back to all these weddings I've been performing over the last few months. 2017 is just apparently the best year in the world to get married. And I think the marriage is this great example of being a living sacrifice. I often warn couples when they're coming for premarital counseling that there's this, living with someone is a lot harder than it looks. Other people are annoying. They don't do things the right way. And they tend to point out the flaws in your character that you thought you'd hidden really well. It's a messy thing. And I think that, for instance, if I had to compare two jobs and decide which one was harder, I think the president's spouse has a much harder job than the Secret Service. So the Secret Service members, in a moment of heroism, may jump in front of the president and take a bullet. But I think living with someone regularly and knowing them and loving them well is a much harder job than just doing one big valiant act of service. The consistency makes it so much more difficult. So in the same way, I think it's harder to tithe regularly than it is to give one extravagant gift. It's this discipline. It's hard. There's something about long and consistent obedience to anything that just makes it really hard, because you just want to say, well, what about this one time? What about that one? Maybe there's extenuating circumstances. See, the trouble with being a living sacrifice is that you're tempted to get up and walk away. But Scripture teaches us that God doesn't want dead, inert followers. And he doesn't want brain-dead followers either. He wants all of us. He wants our creativity. He wants our passion. He wants our will. He wants our very being. die a physical or a mental death when we offer ourselves to God. We just kill our selfish will, that part of our brain that insists on having its own way and looking out for number one. And so to be a living sacrifice, we don't kill who we are. We kill that part of us that says we are all that matters. Then we can fulfill our role as these living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to God. Whatever we do, however we obey, we need to do it on purpose. So this one time, I went fishing, as I often do. But I did. This one time, I caught this magical fish. Right? Now, you look skeptical. No, I'm not. Melanie thinks I'm talking about video games. I'm actually not. So imagine I caught this magical fish, and it can talk, right? And so if you've heard these kind of stories before, you catch the magical fish, and you assume that the magical fish is going to offer you your wish, any one wish, if you were willing to throw the magical talking fish back, right? But unfortunately, this fish wasn't all that powerful or something, so this fish offered me zero wishes. And he just wanted to have a nice conversation before I drove back. And so I'm thinking, okay, well, that seems fine. I mean, I don't want to eat a talking fish anyway. So I took the hook out of its mouth, and then it started talking, and it was kind of boring, and I didn't really know how to carry the conversation. So I said, well, you know, how do you like the water? And he just kind of like looked at me and blinked, like I would expect a fish to do. But then it said, well, wait, I don't understand, what's water? And so all of that was just to explain a point. Like, there's this idea that we don't think too much about the air around us. Just like a fish doesn't think about the water it swims through. I think culture is every bit as invisible to us as water is to a fish. It's just something you have. It's just something you do. It's just something that's there. You deal with it and you handle it all the time, but you never really stop to think about it. And so we have this thing where, like, how do we know that we're allowed to take books if we check them out from a library, but we have to pay for them if they're in a store? Or if you walk into a restaurant, how do you know if you're supposed to walk up to the counter and order and pay right away, or to sit down and wait for a waitress to come and pay after the meal? How do you know which restaurants you have to add a tip and which ones you don't? There's all these cultural things, these thousand things a day that we just kind of know. They're not trained. We don't really feel like they've come out of nowhere. Nobody sat us down and said, okay, now this is when you do this and this is when you do that. We just kind of absorbed it and kind of adapted to it over time. And so even though there's these thousand things a day we do that are very cultural and we very much conform to them all the time, Scripture says, avoid being conformed by the patterns of this world. And so how do we do that? Because conforming in many ways is just inevitable. You can't possibly ignore the culture. We can't catch every way the world shapes us. We can't fight against all of that. And some of the ways that, you know, we conform, they're not harmful. Like, knowing when and how to pay for your dinner is not a bad thing. But the second half of Paul's statement, I think, is very significant. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so I don't think we resist conforming to the world's way by isolating ourselves. We resist conforming to the world by drawing closer to God and allowing Him to change us. And so only through God's grace do we know that we're living a life that is patterned after Him and not after our selfish desires or after the culture that surrounds us. And so the other thing about this short paragraph that Paul is talking about is, did you know that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect? That might sound a little surprising because, you know, we think about it, and if you read anything about ancient mythology or Zeus or the Jupiter of the Romans or anything like that, there's a certain amount of fear kind of baked right into most ancient religions. You know, like the ancient fertility gods, all a couple thousand of them, you know, you offer sacrifices to those ancient fertility gods because you're scared. You're worried that your harvest next year won't be good enough to feed your family. And so you offer the God something because you hope that in the God's moment of benevolence or whatever happens, that they're just nice enough for a second to let you live. It's a scary way to live. But even if it goes well, even if you get your good harvest, you're worried, well, what about next time? What if the next time God decides to be mean? I better sacrifice even more. And so we get into this cycle where we offer more and more and more in these ancient religions because you're constantly terrified of punishment. And yet Scripture teaches us this completely different way of thinking about our Heavenly Father. It asks, okay, would a good father deny his kids bread or hurt them? Well, of course, no good father would do those things. And so how much more does our Heavenly Father give us good gifts? How much more can we trust our perfect and good Heavenly Father, knowing that everything he does, his entire will, is for the good of all? He is love. And so it's to our benefit and the benefit of others. So discerning and figuring out what God's will is, though, is not simple. It's very difficult, usually. Sometimes you feel like you're being led to do something, but it's hard to know if it's the voice of God or if it's the taco you had for lunch. Is this dream a sign, or is it my subconscious processing what my Aunt Muriel told me last Tuesday? And so John Wesley taught about God's will frequently, and he constantly referenced these scriptures and the character of God as necessary to knowing what his will is. And so you can ask some simple questions. You can say, okay, well, does this dream that I think God has given me, does it lead me to do something that is unscriptural? If it does, it's probably just a dream. And does it lead me to be greedy or slanderous or cruel? Well, then it's probably just a dream because those things are against the character of God. Because the character of God will always lead us to do things that are loving and kind and compassionate and forgiving. So the voice of God should lead us to do these things that are consistent with Scripture and consistent with God's good character. And so to help clarify those two main ways that John Wesley frequently referenced, he has these kind of supporting ways that he talks about discerning God's will. He used experience and reason and tradition. And so sometimes our dreams or are the coincidences of life. They are absolutely God's way of speaking to us sometimes. Our experiences can help us to obey God and to know his will, but if our experiences ever go against Scripture or character, we have to throw it out. So when I was a kid, I felt like I was, one time, that I was led to take everything that was in my wallet at the time and put it in the offering plate, which as a kid was not all that much, but it was a lot to me. And so that made sense. I trusted that that was God's will. It was something that was generous. It was something that was kind. It helped other people. And so I did it. But sometimes we feel like we have these moments where you feel like you're being asked to do something that makes zero sense at all. It goes against the whole reason. So if I had felt led to go take my wallet and drop it down an empty well, or if I had been led, felt like I was being led to take out my money and burn it so that it was show my devotion to God or something, you know, those don't make much sense because it doesn't help anyone. That money could be put to better use, feeding someone or taking care of someone, or if they have hospital bills or whatever. Why burn it? Why drop it down a well? It just doesn't make sense. And so reason can sometimes help us clarify what it is that God wants us to do. But again, it can never go against Scripture or the character of God. So the last one Wesley would talk about was tradition. It helps us to read Scripture well. Depending on which church or which pastor you talk to, some pastors would tell you that Scripture itself is a tradition of the church. It's been established by the canon over many, many centuries. And so reading the Bible is an excellent thing, and we should, each one of us, be doing that every single day. But it is a little bit dangerous to open a Bible verse at random and then just read it and assume, well, that's what God wants me to do. Because, for instance, you might open your Bible to Zechariah 5, where it says, "Then a round lead cover was raised up, revealing a woman sitting inside a basket. Then he said, 'This woman represents wickedness.' And then he pushed her down into the basket and placed the lead cover on top." The word of the Lord. So if I were to read this verse and just decide, well, Scripture says this is what I should do today, if I shove Melanie into the clothes hamper and put a giant weight on top, one, that's not really a good thing to be doing, and two, Melanie's going to kill me when she gets out. The meaning of Scripture is really often deep and complicated. And so Zechariah, in this case, was talking about a metaphorical woman, not a literal woman. And so when he condemned the woman as wicked, he's not making some sort of comment about all women. The woman represented Babylon and the empire of Babylon. And so he's condemning empire. He's condemning the oppression of the innocents. And he's pushing it away and pushing it away from Israel because he's wanting Babylon to retreat from Israel. It has nothing to do with shoving your wife in a dirty clothes hamper. And so we look through these, and by studying the traditions of the church, you can figure out what is it that God has for us. We can understand the traditions of fasting, the prayers that have been recorded for us, the Lord's Prayer, and many, many other pre-written prayers that we can pray and agree with. And we have these traditions of service to others, and the theologians from centuries past who have interpreted Scripture and helped us to understand what it means without any of the basket silliness. And so if we ignore tradition as a way of helping us to understand Scripture and the character of God, we're missing this huge part of something that can help us to turn our lives around, to figure out what it is that God wants for us, and to follow Him. And so what started as this very short paragraph in Romans has become this complicated thing with layers, and you can dig into it. You can reference John Wesley, who's probably one of my favorite people to quote, right up there with John Chrysostom. Got something to do with guys named John, I guess. And the question, though, at the root of all of it is, what does God want, and how do I go do that? That's because we're living sacrifices. We can choose to get up and walk away if we want. And so each day and each moment, we have to sit and decide, no, I don't want to conform to the patterns the world has for me. I want to draw close to God, and I want to do His will. We don't ever get to stop deciding that. We have to do that just about every day. And so the temptation is to do that by running away or hiding from the world. But God often calls us to do things like serving our neighbor. We can't do that very well unless we know our neighbor. And so again, we don't fight against the world's influence by running away, but through study of Scripture, through prayer, through listening to God, and then we go and we bring this good news of a Redeemer to a world that desperately, desperately needs Him.